Daniel chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 25 through 30. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be able to get into the actual dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and look into his interpretation. I think we'll spend a lot of time there to talk about the different kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. I think we can give more detail to that. Or we will plan to give more detail to that. Okay, so verses 25 through 30, and we'll read those now. Verse 25, then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of your word. I pray that we would not just hear what your word says, but that we would put it into practice and do what your word says. And that as we study Daniel 2 this morning specifically, that we would draw principles from this text that we could apply so that we don't grow stagnant, so that we don't remain where we are. Because we know from your word that you would have us to grow and to be growing. And not in the past to have been growing or to have grown, but you want us to be growing in the present, in the future. And so we pray that we would come to your word humbly, that we would come to your word, even as your word is being taught, that we would confess our sins privately to you, that we would jot down notes, as it were, in our minds or on paper to remind us of how we've been exhorted or how we've been convicted or what we need to do in our lives to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we get going, another matter we should address is everybody comfortable with how warm it is in here? Yeah, you have to ask the females because they're the ones who get cold, right? No more questions on that. Okay. All right, now to Daniel 2. Now, we see that Daniel here is standing before Nebuchadnezzar and giving, well, an account, isn't he, to the king about what is to come or to tell him his dream. Now, think about it, visualize it, I guess, in your own mind. If you were given this opportunity to stand before the king or a president or perhaps a governor or a mayor or whatever it might be, what would you say to him or her? What would you say? What would you say? Now, perhaps the temptation would be, well, with the allotted time that I have to this person, maybe it'd be 3 minutes or 10, I would tell them that their decisions that they've made and their policies are awful, and I don't agree with their politics. Or have you considered maybe they need the gospel, that they need to hear about Christ? As I mentioned last week, I'm amazed at all the people in the Bible who stood before kings. And from reading the text, apparently they didn't say anything about their politics. They didn't say anything whether they were a good or bad ruler. They made mention of God does this, God will do this, and you better watch out. For example, turn with me, if you would, in Genesis 41, where it is the account of Joseph being taken out of prison. He was in prison, he shouldn't have been in prison. But Genesis 41... when they finally cleaned Joseph up, taking him out of prison and such, and the Pharaoh explained to him his dreams. Notice how, specifically, verse 25, how Joseph responds. He doesn't talk about his politics. He doesn't tell him that his policies are horrible. He says this. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Genesis 41, 25. Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 28. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32. Now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. You see what he was about there? About telling him about God's sovereignty and what God was going to do. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but in Exodus 5, remember that God told, that God told Moses that he was going to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. That he was going to stand before the mightiest king on the face of the earth at this point and tell him that you're going to let my people go and we're going to do what God has told us to do. And it's interesting that he did. If you read the account beginning in chapter 5 when Moses approached Pharaoh, that from then on he got more comfortable and comfortable and comfortable to tell Pharaoh, this is what God's going to do and he's going to destroy you. And he got more comfortable as he went on. And it's interesting because in the early chapters of Exodus, Moses was scared and asked God, oh, please send someone else to speak for me because I can't do it on my own. And slowly, Aaron drops out of the picture in that sense. He doesn't do the much talking. And it just goes to show you here that these men would confront these rulers with the truth rather than with, well, my preference or my political policies, as if those matter. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, God saved him there. God then spoke to Ananias and told him to go to Paul, even though he had been killing people and putting people in jail. And God told, and I'll just read it to you, God told Ananias this, the plans that he had for Paul. He said, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, that's Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He was appointed to speak to kings. And he got those opportunities to speak to kings. Now if you turn to Acts 26, one of my favorite accounts of Paul speaking before King Agrippa, and this is what he said to him. He didn't mention his politics. He didn't mention how he should have spent more money in this area or that area. He wasn't upset that he was a Democrat or a Republican or an independent candidate. This is what he tells him. Acts 26, verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, and King Agrippa would be great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said that was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection and from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. When you drop down to verse 18, this is what Agrippa says to Paul. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. You see, he got the point. It wasn't you persuade me to have better politics. Because politics don't mean much in light of eternity. What means is what will stand is what people do with Christ. And then by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul's goal was to what? Reach to the emperor and proclaim Christ to Caesar. Because he knew that God, that's what God had called him to do. Now we're going to talk about in Daniel, by way of application later, that God has not called all of us to speak to kings and to Caesars and to politicians, but he has called us where he has called us to be, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But we are going to look at Daniel's opportunity to testify before God, or testify to the king about God and how powerful God is. And we will learn from that God has made the wisdom of the world foolishness in his eyes with his wisdom. Now we see, and we begin in verse 25 in the text, the announcement that God... the announcement that is made to the king. Remember, back in at the beginning of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and no one could tell him. Not all of his wise men, no one could tell him what was going on. And so here it says in verse 25, then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel, because remember, Daniel came to Arioch, said, I know the interpretation now, hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. Now, Note what he says. It's interesting here. He says, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Did Arioch find him? I think Daniel made himself known to him. But you can see why he goes in haste, because he doesn't want to have to kill these wise men. He doesn't want to have to put them to death. He wants this to be resolved in the king. He really wants the king to be happy. But it's interesting that he does say that I found this man from among the exiles of Judah. Now, I'm guessing that Arioch had some visions of fame and grandeur dancing around in his mind of, if I tell the king that I found him, then I will get rewarded in a new house and a new whatever and be rewarded greatly from the king. So there's probably some selfishness on his part, and he's exaggerating the facts to be self-serving so that he gets stuff. But we could give him credit, I think, because he does listen to Daniel. He does give Daniel more time, and he does bring him before the king. So maybe he exaggerates a bit. However, he does bring him before the king. Now, here's the question. Does God call all of us to a king, or to speak before the king, or to speak before authorities? No, he doesn't. And it might even be discouraging to us, and we might think, well, I want a bigger audience. I want more people to share the gospel to. I want a bigger crowd. I want a bigger gig, and I want to be more famous. Perhaps that's maybe a temptation more for pastors than it would be for anyone else. But if God hasn't called you to those big gigs, then that's what he hasn't called you to that. Now, if he's called you to two or three people, then you take care of the two or three people, and perhaps he'll give you 40 to 50 later. And maybe more later, right? Now, if you don't take care of the two or three people, is he going to give you 50 to 100 later? Mm-mm. So you take care of what he gives you. And so something that is important, I think we learn even from the Reformation, and that is often overlooked in the Reformation because it usually involves doctrine. But here in the Reformation, something that was changed was just practice in general. The church of the day taught that the best place to be was either to be a priest, a monk, or a nun, because you were serving God. And perhaps that some of them were. We know some of them were, not all. And that would be the best place for you to be, to serve in that capacity so you could serve God completely. And even some parents loved or relished the fact, my son's going to be a monk, my daughter's going to be a nun, and wonderful. I'm giving them to the service of God. And you could be close to God. This is not a biblical position of work at all. It's not a biblical position. This is anti-biblical. The biblical position of work is that all work matters to God. That be whether you preach a sermon or not, or whether you work behind a desk for 8 hours or a computer for 8 hours, or whether you're an evangelist or a mechanic. All work is given to glorify God. And if you don't glorify God in the position that you're at, wherever you're at, well, then you won't be given the position of being the guy who stands before kings. Right? And so we should take on what God has given us now. And what is important is our attitude at work, and not to daydream about what things could be better or better opportunities that are out there. Perhaps while you're daydreaming about the opportunities that you have, the opportunities are going right in front of you to share Christ or to be a witness. And often our attitudes towards our boss or towards our job have a bearing on how we act and how we glorify God in those positions. And you will honor God in your job when your attitude honors the Lord. And so you can honor him, whatever your job may be. You don't need to be a monk. You don't need to be a nun. You don't have to give your whole entire life to full-time ministry to please God. And that is very relieving of a burden. A burden that really shouldn't even exist. Sometimes I think often we would also like to work in a Christian place where everyone's Christians and everyone's Christians and everyone's happy and everyone goes to a good church. But may not be the best expectation. Why? Well, because then you're in a Christian bubble and you never interact with any unbelievers. And then the church, a meeting place like this doesn't mean as much. Why? Well, I've had my fellowship all week. Perhaps. And actually, church can serve as an option, as a place of refuge and people who care about you, rather than if you're working at a place where there's unbelievers and you get an opportunity to mix in with them. Because then you come to church going, I'm starving. I appreciate this a lot more. And I enjoy this a lot more, and you'll enjoy the church of God a lot more. Now, verse 26. I don't know about y'all, but I think it's getting warm in here. But anyway, yeah, I agree. Good, we got a witness. How do we change it?
You have to turn, I suppose, you turn that little knob there, but you need to make sure it's on cool. The thermostat?
Yeah, set your temperature.
Set your temperature.
Okay, verse 26. That was just a short break. Can't do that in a big church. But you can do it here. Okay, that doesn't count as sermon minutes either. Whew, that feels better. Okay. Verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen as its, and its interpretation?" Now again, this is exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar has been saying the whole time. Look back at verse 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "A command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn from limb to limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. And if you do, you will be rewarded." In verse 6, verse 8, the king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare its interpretation." And he says the same thing to Daniel. "Can you tell me the dream and its interpretation?" And notice he also calls him by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, to remind him that you are no longer an exile of Judah. You're one of ours now, buddy. Now we see the address to the king, the heart of the text here. Beginning verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." This reminds me really of, remember, Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh and show him miracles, such as sticking his hand in his shirt, pulling it out, and it was leprous going back and it was taken away. That Aaron's staff would turn into a serpent, and then all the other ones that come after it, that the Pharaoh's magicians could only go so far. And it finally had to admit to the Pharaoh, "We can't do this. We're not like these guys. Our gods are not like their God." And the same thing is here, and this is exactly what Daniel's saying. Your wise men couldn't conjure up enough. They failed because they don't have the wisdom of God. They don't have what it takes to be a wise man. And Daniel's not saying he's the wisest, because he'll say later he's not. But it's all of God here. So we see that he takes this opportunity to tell him that he's not telling him, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you're a failure." He's saying your wise men and their abilities, not them as, he's not cutting them down as individuals, but rather their duties. They can't do this. They're unable to do this. And so Daniel's giving credit to whom credit is due. So we learn from Daniel that he's a guy that before he runs out and tells the king of the vision, he gives thanks to God. He prays to God. So here's a guy that gives praise and honor to God by saying, "Your wise men failed in verse 27, but God, my God, will take care of everything," and gives me the vision in verses 28 through 30. And I think Daniel's answer here is a masterpiece of setting the matter in proper light and giving glory to God. Rather than, he doesn't give glory to himself. He doesn't take the credit for anything here. Rather gives glory to God and also diminishes these guys, their jobs. They're not doing a very good job. And he wasn't going to miss out on this opportunity, this fine opportunity, to stand before the king of the world, really, and tell him what's what. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Didn't that feel good, that cool air? I notice it's mainly females that say it. Okay, I'm not picking on females. I know it's Mother's Day. Yeah, but I'm the one up here sweating and laboring, so anyway. 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll begin. Yeah, there's too many rabbit trails, I'm sorry. But what I want to show you from this passage is that God the foolishness of God, quote unquote, is even more powerful than the wisdom of men. And this is what I think Daniel's pointing out, that these wise men can't tell you, but God can. And from the New Testament, we get a similar passage. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Even smart people, wise people can't know God on their own. In other words, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, that is, the gospel, preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And these verses are showing us that the wisdom of the world is folly and minuscule in the eyes of the Lord. And that notice that even Greeks, it says in verse 22, Greeks search for wisdom, Jews ask for signs. In other words, certain people ask for certain things to be taught, but what does Paul do in verse 23? We preach Christ. We preach the gospel. This is the precedent. I think more precedent is set that if we give given opportunities, we should share Christ, not our political views necessarily. Depends on the context, not what we believe about this or that, unless it's a headway into the gospel. Because we preach Christ. And we know that, again, that we see from Daniel doing here that he's proclaiming the goodness of God and he's exposing the weakness of men and the folly of their wisdom. They had none. And so now we turn back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Now he's going to reveal who revealed this. It wasn't him, but it was God, beginning in verse 28, that God is the revealer of mysteries. Verse 28, however, so your wise men couldn't do it, and on the contrary, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So the wise men didn't know, but the God of heaven, he says, the God there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery, or literally the revealer of mysteries. And so think about this. This is a statement made to a polytheistic man. He believed in multiple gods. He believed in multiple gods whom he thought ruled the universe. But he's saying there is a God, singular. There is a God in heaven who will answer this, not your false gods. So in the second statement, it's your wise men can't do it. And the second, it's your false gods. Your false gods can't do it either. For Daniel to stand before the most powerful man on earth and say that your wise men stink, although Nebuchadnezzar knew that, and to say that your gods stink, takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of trust in God, and is no small task to do. And you think, oh, that was easy. Well, consider how easy it is to share the gospel to your family members, your friends, your enemies. Think about how as you're trying to do it, your throat gets really dry. Your palms start to sweat. You start sweating in places you never thought you could sweat because you're scared. And this is just a family member, right? This is just a friend and you feel super uncomfortable. But he's standing before the mightiest man on earth that could take his head off with one command. Could throw him in the fiery furnace if it existed at this point. It will in chapter 3 in a moment. So telling a king who could cut your head off and who believed in his pagan gods, and you said and Daniel's basically saying your gods mean nothing, takes courage, don't you think? So stop and consider. Daniel, a human, must consider what he's feeling. I'm sure he was sweating. But yet the fear of proclaiming God, the fear that is a negative fear of proclaiming God before a situation like this, goes away because he realizes he has such a privilege to stand before this king, that God gave him this privilege to do this. God saved us by crushing his son to death. Why can't we tell others about Christ, even though we sweat and get anxious and fearful? God crushed his son, put him to death for us. Why can't we tell others about the great privilege it is to know him and to make his name known among men? And so Daniel here in verse 28 says, there is a God in heaven who is the revealer of mysteries. And that, well, really, verse 28 is the role, and he says there, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. And this really is the role that Daniel takes on for the rest of the book. That he's the revealer of the mysteries that the God of heaven has given to him. That God gave him the ability to see these things and to reveal these things. And really the rest of the book, with the exception of chapter 3, 4, and 5, and 6, but 7 through 12, will all be prophetic and future. Well, and even parts of chapter 2 here, as we'll see. But we see here, going on, what he says. Daniel says, made known to King Nebuchadnezzar. So he's being polite by calling him king. What will take place in the latter days. Anyway, we see here a humility by we see a humility here and a courtesy that's on a part of that Daniel does for this king. Now, I think we see this in other places of Scripture. For example, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Even though he knew they wanted to kill him, he exposed their sin like he normally would, but he would also not treat them in an inhumane way or in an unkind way. Because we know 1 Peter 2 says this, He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or the example of the apostles in Acts 4 and 5, when they stood before the very men who murdered Jesus and told them, we are not going to obey you, we're going to obey God and keep preaching in the name of Christ. They were courteous to say no, but they disobeyed them anyway, and they kept on preaching. And someone might say, and perhaps you might say this morning, there is no way that I could ever do what the apostles did, or Jesus did, or like say Daniel did. There's no way I could be or read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and read about how men and women died for Jesus, burned at the stake, had their heads cut off. There's no way I could ever do that. You're right. You can't. You can't do that. You have no ability to do that on your own. And we'll see that in chapter 3 because we're closing in on it very closely. But we'll see that even the Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say the same thing. That God will either save us or we'll burn to death. It's the same for us. You don't need to be a special Christian to die burn at the stake or have your head cut off or anything. You don't need to be special. You just need to be obedient. And if he's going to take care of you while being obedient, he'll take care of you when you, at that point too. And also something else to think about. Didn't the apostles have the same Holy Spirit that we have? So it's not you anyway that does anything. It's God. It's God who works. And as we grow in the Word and are immersed in God's Word, the same will be, you will feel more comfortable, that is, proclaiming the goodness of God to others. And you'll learn to depend upon Him more and do what He says. And you'll do what He asks of you because you want to please Him. Now it's getting kind of cool in here, isn't it?
You want to? Yeah, it has a thermostat on it.
You said I'm stuck.
You can shut it off if you want.
I'm going to set it up to about 74. It's on about 65.
Well, this is good. As I feel like meat too. Yeah. Anyway, that doesn't count for sermon time. We still got more to go. So just trying to look out for you that are getting cold. Okay, so back to our text. Okay, so Daniel says in verse 28, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. That term latter days or last days is a loaded term or a loaded phrase, very loaded. And really what's going on here, and I'll try to unpack it as best as I can because there's a lot here and I probably can't unpack everything that I'd like to say, but it will come in the next couple weeks here. Anyway, we see in beginning of verse 36 all the way to the end of the dream when he interprets the dream, you see that there's four parts of this statue. And there's four parts of this statue, in other words, four kingdoms that are to come. And this is the latter days that he's speaking of. Obviously, the latter days are speaking of to the very end. And if you look at the end of the dream here, it says in verse 44, so he gives all these four kingdoms, the four parts of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. In verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Speaking of the kingdom of Christ that is to come in the future. And so in other words, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar have goes from his reign all the way to the second coming of Christ. When Christ sets up his kingdom, it expands. This is what the latter days are, however you say that. But this latter days involves basically from then to the end, when Christ returns in the future. And this is what this dream portrays, a long. So that's 2,500 years roughly of history, time period that we see here. And his dream covers this long period of history. And the Bible also calls it the times of the Gentiles, which is called in the book of the Gospel of Luke, the times of the Gentiles. In other words, these are the kingdoms that will come, will be Gentile kingdoms who will rule and reign over the earth until that big stone comes and destroys these other kingdoms. So I can't help but talk about the latter days and say this. There's much talk these days. Are we living in the latter days? I think the answer to that question is yes. How do we know? Because Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that he revealed to him the mysteries of the latter days. Thus, the latter days started then and go all the way to the future that's yet to be. So yes, we are living in the latter days. We are living in the end times. And the end times didn't start, say, with the election in 2020. Right? Did they? Oh gosh, things got more negative in this country. So that means the end times is upon us. Well, what does America have to do with end times? I'm not really sure, to be honest. Of course, I won't go that down the road. But that's not necessarily the case, but we've been in the end times for a very long time. And in fact, every generation, there's nothing wrong with this, every generation has believed this is it. We're in the last generation. Martin Luther thought he was in the end times. And he got to the end of his life and his writings got more negative and more pessimistic at the end of his life because he looked back and said, well, the end hasn't come yet. The end hasn't come. Where is it? So you're not the first one to think that it could be the end. But we also shouldn't be so foolish to say it may not be the end. And then we might have 100 plus years. You might live for the rest of your life. But if you say, well, I'm going to quit my job, I'm just going to be a couch potato and do nothing because Christ will return tomorrow. Book of 2 Thessalonians says that's foolish. That's foolish. So we live in a tension in these days, and the tension is this. It is the end, but not yet. Why? Because you're still here. This is obviously not the millennial reign of Christ. Things are too ugly and things are too out of whack for this to be the end times, the millennial kingdom. So we don't know when those things will end, but we don't even, and I would say this, I would caution you and say, don't look at the newspapers or the news and say, look, it's the end. Why? Because everybody has said that from the beginning of time. Oh, look, it's the end. Martin Luther, again, going back to him, said, oh, the Pope, he's the Antichrist. Now, was he an Antichrist? Yes, but not the Antichrist. Obviously, we know that by looking 500 years later. He was looking at the modern day newspapers of his time and saying, this is it. But we don't know that. And so what I'm saying is, don't look at the papers to get your eschatology or end times information. We know we're in the end already. So what do? Cower in our homes? Quit our jobs? No. We live our lives before God, and we should do what as if we had 100 more years to live. So what do? We wake up in the morning, we eat, we drink, we praise God, we read His Word, we get immersed in it, we live for the Lord. Well, that sounds too simplistic. It may be, but that's what the Bible says. We live for the Lord. Whether He's coming back tomorrow, if you knew He was coming back tomorrow, you know what you would do. You'd probably give up and quit, right? So that's why He hasn't told us, so you don't quit. And that way, you're always in this tension. It's soon, but not yet. Soon, but not yet. So what do we do in the meantime? We honor the Lord. And really, what end times teaching should do is propel you to live holy lives. Because you know that you could stand before God at any moment. I may die, but He also might come back. I want to be ready. And so a go-to passage that I go to when I think about end times is 1 John. And you think, oh, I thought it'd be Revelation or the book of Daniel. No. It's 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And you'll see the end times implication in the very first statement here. Now, little children, abide in Him. Why? So that when He appears. In other words, be close to Him, draw near to Him. Abide in Him like the vine and the branches in John 15. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. You see why we want to live holy lives? Because when we stand before Him, we don't want to shrink back. Right? It's like when you were in school and you got in trouble and the principal called you to his office. Or her. Sorry. Called you to their office. You would shrink back in shame because you knew you were wrong, right? So we live holy lives. You go to school and you do the right thing so you don't go to the principal's office so you don't have to shrink back. Same with the principal in the end times. We don't need to shrink back because we're living for Him. We abide in Him. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now we have to stop there because there's a chapter break, right? We can't read on. Is that correct? No, that's dumb. No, we can't do that. We keep going. Verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, there's that saying again, when He comes, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope, what hope is that? When He appears and we'll be like Him? And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, we become like Christ. We want to be holy. We abide in Him. And so really, that's what end times does. Not to tickle our fancy or our intrigue of what things will be like in the end. Those are all fine and dandy, and that's pretty cool. But if it doesn't make you holy, then you've missed the point. Right? You missed the point. That's not the point. The ultimate goal is to be like Jesus. And when you stand before Him, you can stand in confidence because you've confessed your sin. You've had a short account with God. You're doing things that are pleasing to the Lord. You're obeying Him. You're honoring Him. You're doing what's right. You're trying to have the best marriage you possibly can. You're trying to love your children and teach them about the Lord. You're trying to interact with the unbelievers and share the gospel with them, and on and on and on. And then we'll be ready to stand before Him. So, back to Daniel 2. So we see that we live in the latter days. And so we live in light of that. And really, this is a comforting message for believers today, that there is a God in heaven, and that He is fully wise to make all these plans come out. In fact, most of this dream has been fulfilled already, that the four kingdoms have already come, and there's still one kingdom yet that hasn't, well, as we'll see in Daniel 7, there's really two kingdoms that haven't come. There's the kingdom of the Antichrist, and there's the kingdom of the Christ, Jesus Himself. And so they haven't come yet, those two at least. But we know that God will take care of everything, that He is there, that He is able, and He will take care of us. So just because, if I may say this, just because things look dark in our country, but honestly, I love the United States history and I read a lot about United States history. I can't think of any time in our history that things haven't been dark. Right? I'm not the expert on our United States history, but every biography or book I've read on our United States, I've realized there's always been evil people and always been evil rulers, and there's always been people that are out to lunch, and there's always been whatever you can think of. Nothing's new under the sun in that regard. But just because things are dark, because we are in this perspective right now, doesn't mean that we are without hope. In fact, we might be able to benefit from these dark times even more, because it might give us and help us to realize there's more hope, because we're fixing our eyes on Jesus rather than politicians. We're fixing our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith rather than looking to government to solve our problems, which I think as Americans we tend to do, because it's been built into us that they'll save us, they'll rescue us. No, they won't. They never have. They're men and women who sin against God. We look to Christ. But when we have a guy in office that we like, well, we don't tend to look to Jesus as much. But when we have a guy we maybe don't like, we tend to look to Jesus more. And so I say, bring it on. This is what we want. And there it comes again. Good timing. Because if you're honest, when times are good, you tend to look away from Jesus. Isn't that right? And honestly, whoever's in office shouldn't dictate your joy, shouldn't dictate how you are a believer. And I know that back in 2020, whatever, someone got voted in, and I already heard Christians saying, well, things are going to change, and da-da-da-da, and I'm thinking, no, they're not. I'm still going to love God. I'm still going to read His Word every day. I'm still going to obey Him. That's not going to affect anything in my personal life. And if it affects your personal life, then there's problems. Now, will it affect things nationally? Yeah. Not going to affect the way I'm going to live my life in my home, though. In life. They have no bearing on my life. None. Now, do they make gas prices go up? Yeah. Sure. Taxes go up? Sure. But in the end, when I stand before Christ, I don't know how it will work out, but I'm going to guess it'll look like, well, why didn't you read my word enough? Why didn't you, or how, you obeyed, good and faithful servant in these areas. I don't think it's going to have anything to do with gas prices or your politician or how you voted or those things. Unless you're voting for things that are evil. Well, that's a different subject for a different time. Anyway, so perhaps instead of looking at, well, it's dark and it's bad, I'm convinced that God gives us these leaders in these situations, not just for our nation, not just maybe perhaps for judgment, but I'm going to guess He gives it for you and I as individuals, so that we look and go, okay, the Bible says we're supposed to submit to authority. I don't like it. But the Bible says that I need to. God says I need to submit to authority. So I'm going to submit to authority even though I don't like them. Perhaps that's why He's given it to you and I as individuals, because we've gotten such in a rut of a fussy attitude of, I'm not going to obey. What does God say? What does God say? Because it's certainly easier to submit to the ones you like, right? But to disobey the ones you don't like. Anyway, that's some food for thought. But yet, God has all these things planned out. He's working out His all-wise plan. And there's never been a moment in history where He's not working out His all-wise plan. Never been a... He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't take time off. He doesn't delegate His authority to someone else and say, I'll let the angels take care of it. Uh-uh. He has everything right where He needs to be. And this is what this dream that Daniel will reveal to the king in the next couple of weeks here, as we see in this chapter, basically presents from that time to the end of the world. And we'll see it. Now, let's finish up verses 29 and 30. Verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. So again, Nebuchadnezzar may have laid in bed at night and thought that particular night, and thought, I wonder what will happen. I'm a relatively new king. I'm a young guy. I became king really fast. I've been put in this position. What will happen to me? I know there's probably people that want to kill me and take me out. So he might have wondered as he laid on his bed what was coming next. I'm sure you've done this before, where you lay your head on the pillow and dream about the last thing you thought of. I've done that before. So I try to think of good things, like good food or ice cream or something. But that doesn't always happen. Anyway, just kidding. Okay. So Daniel tells the king who revealed these mysteries. This is quite a testimony and quite a thing that he says to the most powerful man on earth. But verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me. So he's not taking credit. He's not saying, I've done anything. I'm smarter than the wise men. He's not even ridiculing them. It has not been revealed to me, he says, for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man. So he puts himself on the same plane as the men in verse 27, I can't do these things. I'm just on the same level plane as these wise men, conjurers, and all the men in Babylon. I can't do it. But he says, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king and that you may understand the thoughts in your mind, he says, God has revealed these things to me. And he revealed these things, like I said, in the weeks to come, we'll reveal these things. We'll probably talk about end times quite a bit through this chapter, and we'll talk about what it looks like and maybe give an overview of what things look like in the future and the different perspectives of what people believe and the different views out there, just so that you know and can understand what the Bible says. But anyway, we see here Daniel standing before the king and getting an opportunity to speak before the king, not talking about politics, not talking about mundane things, talking about God. That God has revealed these things. And now, a couple thousand years later, we can look at these things and know what God has said for our future, even today, because not all these things have happened yet. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love to give us this opportunity to reveal these scriptures, the future to us, that even you revealed them initially to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar, but now we sit a couple thousand years later. These things are revealed to us and the opportunity for us to learn and to grow. We pray, Father, that as in the weeks to come, as we look at end times stuff, end times material, that it would not just intrigue our fancies, it would not just want us to dig more and to learn more about the end or do those things, which are fun in and of themselves, and we're curious people, but more so that we would draw us near to Christ, that we would abide in Him, that we would be more holy, that we would purify ourselves, that we'd become more like Jesus, because we know that's what you want. And so may we honor and please you in all regards in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.